Okay. Chapter 64, titled David the Fugitive. It's based on 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 22. Patriarchs and Prophets is the book, and the page is 649. Okay. After the slaying of Goliath, Saul kept David with him and would not permit him to return to his father's house. And it came to pass that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He did. Now that's a friend for life, you know. I had friends like that when I was a kid. Well, no, obviously not. They're no longer around. Well, no, I one of them died. Yeah, and a lot of my other friends are in jail. But I never really had any lifelong friends except for maybe my wife. Yeah, there are some people are. No, anybody else having any lag here? Oh, okay, thanks. Okay, if anybody else wants to read, that'd be great. Yeah, because this is kind of a long one. But thank you. All right. Okay, turning. She says, Jonathan and David made a covenant to be united as brethren. And the king's son stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. David was entrusted with important responsibilities, yet he preserved his modesty and won the affection of the people as well as the royal household. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul sent him over the men of war. David was prudent and faithful, and it was evident that the blessing of God was with him. Saul at times realized his own unfitness for the government of Israel, and he felt that the kingdom would be more secure if there could be connected with him one who received instruction from the Lord. Saul hoped. Oops, hold on. Let me get this out of here. There we are. Let me just knock it off. That way it won't come up again. These little alarms that I have, I always forget to shut them off. Okay. I forgot where I was at. All right, here we go. All right. Let me backtrack a little bit. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war. David was prudent and faithful, and it was evident that the blessing of God was with him. Saul, at times, realized his own unfitness for the government of Israel, and he felt that the kingdom would be more secure if there could be connected with him one who received instruction from the Lord. Saul hoped, also, that his connection with David would be a safeguard to himself. Since David was favored and shielded by the Lord, his presence might be a protection to Saul when he went out with him to war. And that kind of reminds me of, who was it? Isaac. He had to work extra long, of course, for the love of his life, because his father-in-law knew the blessings that were upon him were beneficial to himself. For Jacob? Okay, it was Jacob. I always get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, yeah, I get, like, it's like with Paul and Peter. I get them guys mixed up. But you got to also keep in mind here, with Saul, he had Samuel that he relied upon, and since he's more or less out of the picture, soon to be, completely, if I'm not mistaken, let's see, this is chapters 18 to 22, Saul's going to go after whoever's closer to the Lord, because he knows himself he's not going to be there. He can't. He needs someone else to be there for him. Which is sad when you actually know the kind of walk that you have, and it's not, man, wouldn't that make you want to get your knees? But yeah, it was Jacob I was talking about, where desiring for his wife, and he had to work extra 7 years. Anyway, continuing, it was the providence of God that had connected David with Saul. David's position at court would give him a knowledge of affairs in preparation for his future greatness. It would enable him to gain the confidence of the nation. The vicissitudes and hardships which befell him through the enmity of Saul would lead him to feel his dependence upon God and put his whole trust in him. Okay, let me just copy that. I'm going to stick this in my notes here, because a lot of people have an issue with fear. Okay, I'm working on a sermon that came to me a while ago, and it was just, I'm getting way too many thoughts on it, so I don't want to make it into a two-parter. I don't like make it series. But there's so much evidence in the scriptures that shows how the Lord was there for his people. But here is like case in point, if you will. David had to go through what he was going through, just like what we were talking about a little while ago about the cross that you got to bear. There's reasons for the trials, and I so praise the Lord for them. And I can remember back years ago when I first found Christ and these trials started to arrive, and I was really green, and so I was not afraid to tell people, yeah, I know I'm going through a trial, I got to go through it, and I'm going to learn something from it, but I don't have to like it. You know, and I was just being an idiot, I got to tell you. You know, because not that you have to like it, but I'm thinking, isn't it something you'd want to learn? But yeah, now, today, in today's world, it is, yeah. I feel completely different about the trials, and I understand that I need them because I want to be ready. I want to be part of that Gideon band. Whatever it takes, I want to be part of the 144,000. I don't want to die. I'm not saying I'm afraid of death. No, I've had guns stuck in my face, but I'm not talking. It's not that I want to say, okay, you know, I think I'm special, and I should be left to live. No, you know, that's going to be like some of the mindsets of some of the people out there that. Hold on, let me check the camera. Hold on. I got a camera that pipes out to the front yard. Somebody's here. And I'm the only one home, so hold on. Way too dark. Anyway, if they ring, well, I don't have a doorbell. I guess the dog is the doorbell. Somebody want to pick it up from here? I want to go run upstairs real quick. But the point I was trying to make, though, was we need to go through what we're going through, and I crave, because I want to be able to handle, and this, the stuff that we're going to be seeing in the future is going to be so intensely frightening without Jesus. I mean, it's going to be bone-chillingly scary without Jesus. With Jesus, it's going to be okay. I expected that, and I know this is going to happen next, kind of a thing. And when you have that faith in him, there will be no fear. You'll be able to walk on that water, and you're not going to let the waves bother you. And I don't necessarily mean you're going to actually be walking on water. What I'm saying is you're going to have that faith that Peter needed to walk on that water, but Peter kind of looked around, and plus he had a little bit too much pride involved as well. So, but anyway, yeah, I'm going to go run upstairs real quick if somebody wants to pick it up. Thank you.
And the friendship of Jonathan for David... was also of God's providence to preserve the life of the future ruler of Israel. In all these things, God was working out his gracious purposes both for David and for the people of Israel. Saul, however, did not long remain friendly to David. When Saul and David were returning from battle with the Philistines, the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. One company sang, "Saul has slain his thousands," while another company took up the strain and responded, "And David his 10,000s." The demon of jealousy entered the heart of the king. He was angry because David was exalted above himself in the song of the women of Israel. In place of subduing these envious feelings, he displayed the weakness of his character and exclaimed, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed the thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" One great defect in the character of Saul was his love of approbation. This trait had a controlling influence over his actions and thoughts. Everything was marked by his desire for praise and self-exaltation. His standard of right and wrong was the low standard of popular applause. No man is safe who lives that he might please men and does not seek first for the approbation of God. It was the ambition of Saul to be first in the estimation of men, and when this song of praise was sung, a settled conviction entered the mind of the king that David would obtain the hearts of the people and reign in his stead. Saul opened his heart to the spirit of jealousy by which his soul was poisoned. Notwithstanding the lessons which he had received from the prophet Samuel, instructing him that God would accomplish whatsoever he chose and that no one could hinder it, the king made it evident that he had no true knowledge of the plans or power of God. The monarch of Israel was opposing his will to the will of the Infinite One. Saul had not learned while ruling the kingdom of Israel that he should rule his own spirit. He allowed his impulses to control his judgments until he was plunged into a fury of passion. He had paroxysms of rage when he was ready to take the life of any who dared oppose his will. From this frenzy, he would pass into a state of despondency and self-contempt, and remorse would take possession of his soul. He loved to hear David play upon his harp, and the evil spirit seemed to be charmed away for the time. But one day, when the youth was ministering before him and bringing sweet music from his instrument, accompanying his voice as he sang the praises of God, Saul suddenly threw his spear at the musician for the purpose of putting an end to his life. David was preserved by the interposition of God, and without injury, he fled from the rage of the maddened king. Well, you know, the whole universe was watching to see what Satan's rebellion would lead to, and they saw at the cross. And this is a good example of what envy leads to, if we nurse it and feed it. Let me scroll down a little bit more here. As Saul's hatred of David increased, he became more and more watchful to find an opportunity to take his life. But none of his plans against the anointed of the Lord were successful. Saul gave himself up to the control of the wicked spirit that ruled over him, while David trusted in him who is mighty in counsel and strong to deliver. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. And David's prayer was continually directed to God that he might walk before him in a perfect way. Desiring to be freed from the presence of his rival, the king removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. But all Israel and Judah loved David. The people were not slow to see that David was a competent person, and that the affairs entrusted to his hands were managed with wisdom and skill. The counsels of the young man were of a wise and discreet character and proved to be safe to follow, while the judgment of Saul was at times unreliable and his decisions were not wise. I might add here, and she's already said what we read before, that the Lord was directing David, and we need to take this as a lesson that we don't take the glory to ourselves. You know, David realized his need, but partly because he realized the king was going to kill him if he didn't put his trust in the Lord. And, of course, it's rapidly getting to the point where we are going to have to put our trust in the Lord for our very lives. Right, Lynn. Though Saul was ever on the alert for an opportunity to destroy David, he stood in fear of him, since it was evident that the Lord was with him. David's blameless character aroused the wrath of the king. He deemed that the very life and presence of David cast a reproach upon him, since by contrast it presented his own character to disadvantage. It was envy that made Saul miserable and put the humble subject of his throne in jeopardy. What untold mischief has this evil trait of character worked in our world? The same enmity existed in the heart of Saul that stirred the heart of Cain against his brother Abel, because Abel's works were righteous, and God honored him, and his own works were evil, and the Lord could not bless him. Envy is the offspring of pride, and if it is entertained in the heart, it will lead to hatred, and eventually to revenge and murder. Satan displayed his own character in exciting the fury of Saul against him who had never done him harm. Anybody else want to read?
Okay, no problem. Continuing on, starting page 652, right above that, the king kept a strict watch upon David, hoping to find some occasion of indiscretion or rashness that might serve as an excuse to bring him into disgrace. He felt that he could not be satisfied until he could take the young man's life and still be justified before the nation for his evil act. He laid a snare for the feet of David, urging him to conduct the war against the Philistines with still greater vigor, and promising as a reward of his valor an alliance with the eldest daughter of the royal house. To this proposal, David's modest answer was, "Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" The monarch manifested his insincerity by wedding the princess to another. An attachment for David on the part of Michal, or is that pronounced Michelle, Saul's youngest daughter, afforded the king another opportunity to plot against his rival. Michelle's hand was offered the young man on condition that evidence should be given to the defeat and slaughter of a specified number of their national foes. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, but God shielded his servant. David returned a victor from the battle to become the king's son-in-law. Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved him, and the monarch, enraged, saw that his plots had resulted in the elevation of him whom he sought to destroy. I mean, just a little insert here on my part that even, you know, when our enemies hate us or try and do things against us, God can turn it around to be a blessing for us, you know. But continuing, he says, Spirit of Prophecy continues, he was still more assured that this was the man whom the Lord had said was better than he, and who should reign on the throne of Israel in his place. Throwing off all disguise, he issued a command to Jonathan and to the officers of the court to take the life of the one he hated. Jonathan revealed the king's intention to David and bade him conceal himself while he would plead with his father to spare the life of the deliverer of Israel. He presented before the king what David had done to preserve the honor and even the life of the nation, and what terrible guilt would rest upon the murderer of the one whom God had used to scatter their enemies. The conscience of the king was touched, and his heart was softened. And Saul swore, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." David was brought to Saul, and he ministered in his presence, as he had done in the past. Again, war was declared between the Israelites and the Philistines, and David led the army against their enemies. A great victory was gained by the Hebrews, and the people of the realm praised his wisdom and heroism. This served to stir up the former bitterness of Saul against him, again, that envy. While the young man was playing before the king, filling the palace with sweet harmony, Saul's passion overcame him, and he hurled a javelin at David, thinking to pin the magician to the wall. But the angel of the Lord turned aside the deadly weapon. Amen. David escaped and fled to his own house. Saul sent spies that they might take him as he should come out in the morning and put an end to his life. Michelle informed David of the purpose of her father. She urged him to flee for his life and let him down from the window, thus enabling him to make his escape. He fled to Samuel at Ramah, and the prophet, fearless of the king's displeasure, welcomed the fugitive. The home of Samuel was a peaceful place, in contrast with the royal palace. Oh, I can imagine, you know. It was here, amid the hills, that the honored servant of the Lord continued his work. I'll be right back.
Okay. I figure since I got interrupted, if someone took over for me, I guess I'll take over for her. Sounds like our animals are fighting. Okay. A company of sin. Here, since when I mentioned earlier about Samuel, I thought he was either already gone or close to it. Seems like he's still there, but obviously, you know, he's getting up in years. So continuing, a company of seers was with him. and they studied closely the will of God and listened reverently to the words of instruction that fell from the lips of Samuel. Precious were the lessons that David learned from the teacher of Israel. David believed that the troops of Saul would not be ordered to invade this sacred place, but no place seemed to be sacred to the darkened mind of the desperate king. David's connection with Samuel aroused the jealousy of the king, lest he who was revered as a prophet of God throughout all Israel should lend his influence to the advancement of Saul's rival. When the king learned where David was, he sent officers to bring him to Gibeah, where he intended to carry out his murderous design. The messengers went on their way, intent upon taking David's life, but one greater than Saul controlled them. They were met by unseen angels, and as Balaam, when he was on his way to curse Israel, or as was Balaam when he was on his way to curse Israel, they began to utter prophetic sayings of what occurred. Seers,
I would.
Well, it depends on the context. But here, let's see, a company of seers was with him, and they studied closely with the guide and listened to the words of instruction. It seems to me in this context that, the seers, like the school of the prophets kind of a thing, because Samuel set them up. He was very instrumental in doing that school of the prophets situation. Seers, I would think, in my own private opinion, would be, of course, that they're young prophets in training kind of a thing. Or they could even be aged, but still young in the truth, or young in the faith, just like a babe in Christ could be in their 90s, for all we know. But continuing, they were met by unseen angels, as was Balaam when he was on his way to curse Israel. They began to utter prophetic sayings of what would occur in the future and proclaim the glory and majesty of Jehovah. Thus God overruled the wrath of man and manifested his power to restrain evil, while he walled in the servant by a guard of angels. And by the way, I am checking out new software for the audio chat. I found some stuff that looks like it might work, but we're having some technical issues with it, and they want access to my servers to try and fix it, and I don't think I want to do that. I'd rather fix it on my end. I don't want to have anybody jumping around on my server, even if it's temporary, because they could put something there. But I got to secure things first. So hopefully we won't have to worry about this falling in and out kind of a thing much longer. It's a flash setup, too, by the way, where people that are using Macintosh should also be able to use it. So anyway, continuing. The tidings reached Saul as he eagerly waited to have David in his power. But instead of feeling the rebuke of God, he was still more exasperated and sent other messengers. Is that in like today's dictionary kind of a thing? Like in today's world, the seer would be considered like a psychic. Yeah. Or somebody with powers of foresight. But I don't believe in psychics. So, because most of them are, I would have a tendency that all of them are demonically controlled. But, continuing, the tidings reached Saul as he eagerly waited to have David in his power, but instead of feeling the rebuke of God, he was still more exasperated and sent other messengers. These also were overpowered by the Spirit of God and united with the first in prophesying. The third embassage was sent by the king, and when they came into the company of the prophets, the divine influence fell upon them also, and they prophesied. Saul then decided that he himself would go, for his fierce enmity had become uncontrollable. Okay. Yeah, I'd be curious to see what Sister White says. Anyway, continuing. He was determined to wait for no further chance to kill David. As soon as he should come within reach of him, he intended with his own hand to slay him, whatever might be the consequences. But an angel of God met him on the way and controlled him. The Spirit of God held him in its power, and he went forward uttering prayers to God, interspersed with predictions and sacred melodies. He prophesied of the coming of Messiah as the world's Redeemer. When he came to the prophet's home in Ramah, he let aside the outer garments that betoken his rank. And all day and all night he lay before Samuel and his pupils under the influence of the divine spirit. The people were drawn together to witness the strange scene, and the experience of the king was reported far and wide. Thus, again, near the close of his reign, it became a proverb in Israel that Saul also was among the prophets. And still to this day, people look at that and take it out of context. But let me see. Sister White says in Signs of the Times, August 24th, 1888, paragraph 3, a company of seers was with him, and they studied closely the will of God and listened reverently to the words of the instructions that fell from the lips of Samuel. Okay, that's scripture she just quoted. The closing work of the servant of God was to instruct the seers in the school of the prophets. Okay, so yeah. So I guess, yeah. Precious were the lessons that David learned from the teacher of Israel. So the seers, I guess, like I was saying, my own private opinion or discernment or whatever was, they would be like the school of the prophets kind of set up, the young ones, the students, if you will, students of prophecy. So there you have it. Okay, let me continue, scroll up a little bit. Hope everything's okay at Lynn's house. Is she back? It just sounded like the animals were getting, like, on each other's nerves, like a cat was yelling at another cat or maybe somebody, because it's kind of hard to tell when it's a distant sound over an audio chat, so it could have been somebody yelling outside our window, too, so who knows. But hopefully everything's okay. Continuing. Again, the persecutor was defeated in his purpose. He assured David that he was at peace with him, but David had little confidence in the king's repentance. Duh. I mean, David's got discernment, of course, and he's kind of like got experience, too, as to, you know, how this guy has turned around a couple times back and forth. Anyway, he took this opportunity, she says, to escape, lest the mood of the king should change as formerly, or as he did before. His heart was wounded within him, and he longed to see his friend Jonathan once more. Conscious of his innocence, he sought the king's son and made a most touching appeal. What have I done? He asked. What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that seeketh my life? Jonathan believed that his father had changed his purpose and no longer intended to take the life of David. And Jonathan said unto him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? In other words, I'm going to know first anyway, David, so don't worry about it. Continuing, she says, she's quoting, it is not so. After the remarkable exhibition of the power of God, Jonathan could not believe that his father would still harm David, since this would be manifest rebellion against God. But David was not convinced. With intense earnestness, he declared to Jonathan, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. At the time of the new moon, a sacred festival was celebrated in Israel. This festival recurred upon the day following the interview between David and Jonathan. At this feast, it was expected that both the young men would appear at the king's table. But David feared to be present, and it was arranged that he should visit his brothers in Bethlehem. On his return, he was to hide himself in a field not far from the banqueting hall, for 3 days absenting himself from the presence of the king, and Jonathan would note the effect upon Saul. You know, see how Saul reacted to the fact that David ain't here, because David was convinced that Saul wanted to do some damage. So continuing, she says, if inquiry should be made at the whereabouts of the son of Jesse, Jonathan was to say he had gone home to attend a sacrifice offered by his father's household. If no angry demonstrations were made by the king, but he should answer it as well, then it would be safe for David to return to the court. But if he should become enraged at his absence, it would decide the matter of David's flight. On the first day of the feast, the king made no inquiry concerning the absence of David. But when his place was vacant the second day, he questioned, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. In other words, that's why he's not here. When Saul heard these words, his anger was ungovernable. He declared that as long as David lived, Jonathan could not come to the throne of Israel, and he demanded that David should be sent for immediately, that he might be put to death. In other words, now it's become a national situation. My son's not going to be able to gain my throne because David is here. And so he's going after the treason end of it, you know, national treason, if you will. She says, Jonathan again made intercession for his friend, pleading, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" This appeal to the king only made him more satanic in his fury. And the spear which he intended for David, he now hurled at his own son. The prince was grieved and indignant, and leaving the royal presence, he was no more a guest at the feast. His soul was bowed down with sorrow, and he repaired at the appointed time to the spot where David was to learn the king's intentions toward him. Each fell upon the other's neck, and they wept bitterly. The dark passion of the kings cast its shadow upon the life of the young men, and their grief was too intense for expression. Jonathan's last words fell upon the ear of David as they separated to pursue their different paths. "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." The king's son returned to Gibeah, and David hastened to reach Nob, a city but a few miles distant, and also belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. The tabernacle had been taken to this place from Shiloh, and here Amalek, the high priest, ministered. David knew not whither to flee for refuge, except to the servant of God. The priest looked upon him with astonishment as he came in haste and apparently alone, with a countenance marked by anxiety and sorrow. He inquired what had brought him there. And this is so sad what happens here, but continuing, she says, "The young man was in constant fear of discovery, and in his extremity he resorted to deception." Okay, so there's another thing here, what fear will do. So let me see if I can't yank this out of here. And put it in my notes. Okay. All right. "He resorts to deception," she says. "David told the priest that he had been sent by the king on a secret errand, one which required the utmost expedition. Here he manifested a want of faith in God, and his sin resulted in causing the death of the high priest," because we all know what happened next. And it's so sad, because if he would have just told him the truth, but, you know, the king looked upon the high priest as harboring a fugitive, I guess. Continuing. "Had the facts been plainly stated, Amalek would have known what course to pursue to preserve his life. God requires that truthfulness shall mark his people, even in the greatest peril." Okay, I like the way she finishes that off, so I'm going to use that too. If I use it. David asked the priest. Okay, let me get that in here. Okay, David asked the priest for 5 loaves of bread. There was nothing but hallowed bread in the possession of the man of God, but David succeeded in removing his scruples and obtained the bread to satisfy his hunger. A new danger now presented itself. Doeg, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, who had professed the faith of the Hebrews, was now paying his vows in the place of worship. At sight of this man, David determined to make haste. At sight of this man, David, they should put a comma there. At sight of this man, David determined to make haste to secure another place of refuge and to obtain some weapon with which to defend himself if defense should become necessary. He asked Amalek for a sword and was told that he had none except the sword of Goliath, which had been kept as a relic in the tabernacle. David replied, "There is none like it. There's none like that. Give it me." His courage revived as he grasped the sword that he had once used in destroying the champion of the Philistines. David fled to Achish, the king of Gath, for he felt there was more safety in the midst of the enemies of his people than in the dominions of Saul. But it was reported to Achish that David was the man who had slain the Philistine champion years before, and now he who had sought refuge with the foes of Israel found himself in great peril. But feigning madness, he deceived his enemies and thus made his escape. The first terror of David was his distrust of God at Nob, or Nob. And his second mistake was his deception before Achish. You know, acting like he was crazy. David had displayed noble traits of character and his moral worth had won him favor with the people, but as trial came upon him, his faith was shaken, and human weakness appeared. He saw in every man a spy and a betrayer. In a great emergency, David had looked up to God with a steady eye of faith and had vanquished the Philistine giant. He believed in God. He sent, or he went in his name. But as he had been hunted and persecuted, perplexity and distress had nearly hidden his heavenly Father from his sight. It's, you know, that's the end result of a lot of times with the trials. And even with some people today, it causes them to do things. Okay, hold on. Yes, 1 Samuel 9:9, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Continuing. That should clear up a lot more things, too. All right. This, she goes on to say, yet this experience was serving to teach David wisdom, for it led him to realize his weakness and the necessity of constant dependence upon God. Now, this here, I got to tell you, is something that amazes me, the way God works. It just, I mean, this, if you think about this, this is kind of strange. I mean, with my mind, I guess, you know, for me to think this, but at the end result, I see God's hand in it. And what I mean is, I look back and I see my own walk. And I see a lot of stupid stuff. Sins, if you will, right? And this has really got to get Satan's blood up. When you think about this, it just has to. But when we sin, when a real Christian sins, and then, of course, they repent, confess, and they're cleansed from all unrighteousness, it makes them realize their weakness and makes them stronger in that area so that the next time the temptation comes, it's going to be that much easier to handle. And years ago when the Lord blessed me with something that I was sharing with somebody on in Fire Talk, I'm trying to remember how it was revealed, but I'm having a hard time remembering this right now. And closing my eyes doesn't seem to help. I'll try anything, you know, but I just thought I'd share that. But a young man asked me how to deal with temptation. And, you know, whatever the temptation, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, you know, who cares? Just, you know, temptation. And I just, it was revealed that for me to share with him that, you know, just when it comes, openly rebuke Satan. And you'll grow that much stronger. You know, you'll get that much closer to Christ. Whenever the devil comes at you with that temptation, stand your ground, proclaim Christ Lord, and say, get thee hence, Satan. And then you'll end up actually glorifying God when Satan's, you know, tempting you. And so he will eventually knock it off. Think about why he's going to knock it off. Yeah, he's going to flee, of course, but he always comes back and tries it again. And why does he eventually knock it off? Satan hates one thing with a fervor. He hates to give God any kind of credit. He hates to give God any kind of glory. If he knows every time he goes to that Christian with that temptation he knows that Christian used to like, and then that Christian rebukes him and then glorifies God in the act, Satan's going to figure out some other way of going after you because he does not want to glorify God. And so if he sees it, every time that you, that he tries to tempt you in that area, you not only rebuke him, and even if you fall and repent and confess and you get even stronger, it's like, man, it's got to get his blood up. So praise the Lord for that. Because sometimes, you know, that's one of the amazing things about our Heavenly Father, the long-suffering that he displays. Sometimes we do have to learn about how stupid we are sometimes. You know, we got to realize how weak we are, and he winks at our times of ignorance. And even when we know we're not supposed to be doing something, we go ahead and do it anyway. He doesn't throw a bolt of lightning out of the sky and turn us into a bunch of human powder. He just, I guess, he turns his head for a moment, and he knows his child. He knows how we're going to react. He knows how we're going to beat ourselves up for doing that stupid act, and he knows we're going to get stronger for it. And so, because we see many times in the scriptures that sometimes the Lord will use the wicked to glorify him. And so he can even use Satan to glorify him. You know, yeah, go ahead and tempt him like he did with Job. Boy, did he mess up there. Satan really, really walked into that one with both eyes shut. But anyway, continuing. Oh, how precious is the sweet influence of the Spirit of God as it comes to depressed or despairing souls, encouraging the faint-hearted, strengthening the feeble, and imparting courage and help to the tried servants of the Lord. Oh, what a God is ours, who deals gently with the erring and manifests his patience and tenderness in adversity, and when we are overwhelmed with some great sorrow. Every failure on the part of the children of God is due to the lack of faith. When shadows encompass the soul, when we want light and guidance, we must look up. There is light beyond the darkness. David ought not to have distrusted God for one moment. He had cause for trusting in him. In other words, he could have just easily have looked back at the lion or the bear or Goliath. You know, he could have easily looked back. He had plenty of cause for trusting in him. She says that he was the Lord's anointed, and in the midst of danger, he had been protected by the angels of God. He had been armed with courage to do wonderful things, and if he had but removed his mind from the distressing situation in which he was placed and had thought of God's power and majesty, he would have been at peace even in the midst of the shadows of death. He could with confidence have repeated the promise of the Lord, "The mountains shall depart and the hills removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed." Isaiah 54:10. Yeah, amen to that, Lynn. Amen. Amen and amen. Let me scroll up a little bit. Among the mountains of Judah, David sought refuge from the pursuit of Saul. He made good his escape to the cave of Adullam, a place that, with a small force, could be held against a large army. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. The family of David could not feel secure, knowing that at any time the unreasonable suspicions of Saul might be directed against them on account of their relation to David. They had now learned what was coming to be generally known in Israel, that God had chosen David as the future ruler of his people, and they believed that they would be safer with him, even though he was a fugitive in a lonely cave, than they could be while exposed to the insane madness of a jealous king. There's wisdom for you. In the cave of Adullam, the family were united in sympathy and affection. The son of Jesse could make melody with voice and harp as he sang, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133:1. Could you imagine? Oh, because I mean, the days are coming. We're going to be in cage too, some of us. And this is where our walks have to get. This is where we strive to get. Future king in a cave still has ability to sing. The scripture song. Yeah, amen. Still has the ability to sing. It's just like with Stephen being stoned. Still having the ability to ask the Lord to forgive them, or even our Lord and Savior. You know, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because really, if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it to Jesus. They wouldn't have done it to any of his prophets or his apostles or any of us. They would have been on our side. But they just don't know. She goes on to say, he had tasted the bitterness of distrust on the part of his own brothers, and the harmony that had taken the place of discord brought joy to the exile's heart. It was here that David composed the 57th Psalm. It was not long before David's company was joined by others who desired to escape the exactions of the king. There were many who had lost confidence in the ruler of Israel, for they could see that he was no longer guided by the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord. and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented resorted to David, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I mean, look at that. Did David put out flyers? You know, did he send out, you know, emails, or did he throw out a satellite declaration, or even turn, you know, like a radio? No. The Lord just sent these people. This kind of reminds me when I was attacked by that one minister years ago, and the guy sent out these letters to all these other preachers, and I didn't know any of these preachers and pastors. And one morning I got up and I checked, I had missed a bunch of, like almost a dozen emails, 11 emails from all these preachers on my side. And I says, what are you talking about? And it took like two or three emails before I says, oh, you mean you got a bad email about me from this guy? I says, oh, okay. Yeah, well, thank you. Yeah, praise the Lord, unity, yeah. But continuing, here David had a little kingdom of his own, and in it order and discipline prevailed. But even in his retreat in the mountains, he was far from feeling secure, for he received continual evidence that the king had not relinquished his murderous purpose. He found a refuge for his parents with the king of Moab, and then at a, isn't that nice? He cares about his mom and dad like that. But anyway, and then at a warning danger from a prophet of the Lord, he fled from his hiding place to the forest of Herath. The experience through which David was passing was not unnecessary or fruitless. God was giving him a course of discipline to fit him to become a wise general as well as a just and merciful king. With his band of fugitives, he was gaining a preparation to take up the work that Saul, because of his murderous passion and blind indiscretion, was becoming wholly unfit to do, or unfitted to do. Men cannot depart from the counsel of God and still retain that calmness and wisdom which will enable them to act with justice and discretion. There is no insanity so dreadful, so hopeless, as that of following human wisdom, unguided by wisdom of God. And that's what scares me about all these seminaries and these Bible colleges and all these guys out there. And there's this guy that lives down the street from me, and I so pray for him so much. He's got a zeal as big as all outdoors. But man, they are just pumping all sorts of garbage. He's being guided the wisdom, you know, guided by the wisdom of men. So sad. But that's off topic, of course. Sorry. Continuing. Saul had been preparing to ensnare that and capture David in the cave of Adullam. I'm probably massacring all these names, and forgive me for that, but I don't know Arabic, so, or even Hebrew. So continuing, and when it was discovered that David had left this place of refuge, the king was greatly enraged. The flight of David was a mystery to Saul. He could account for it only by the belief that there had been traitors in his camp who had informed the son of Jesse of his proximity and design. I guess she doesn't touch this. Well, she might. But I'm getting pretty near the end here, and I'm thinking she's not going to touch on this, but when I studied up on him, David, you know, going, yeah, that as well as discernment, what Bonnie put in, you know, divine intervention and discernment. I mean, that's what came to mind a few years ago and led me into that series that I did on discernment is something that I crave, and it's something that we all as parents and preachers, or, you know, Christians, if you will, should crave, because you don't know, we might be called one day to lead a few people into caves or you know, to get away from the powers that be that are, you know, with the mark of the beast situation. And if you do a study on this in scriptures, you'll see that David's always, he's always a step ahead. Sometimes he got some some good intel, and other times it was just discernment. He just knew. And some of the things that he did, you know, just, you know, cutting the, he could have killed Saul, and he didn't do it, you know, because he knew it was the God, he was the Lord's anointed. But to have that discernment, because you think about it, you're driving down the road one day, and, you know, during the Mark of the Beast situation, and you know, there's roadblocks all over the place. Yeah, amen. God alone gives us this. Yeah, that's what I was talking about, and that's what I was studying up in Scripture. I wanted to get the same, if not better, discernment that David had. We all should have strived to this, you know? And, yeah, amen, so that we could be part of the 144,000 as well, because then while we're driving down the road, God gives us discernment that continue south, or you better hang out, you better go west, or you better go east. You know, they've got a roadblock up ahead, and that's it. You know, we got to know in advance. And that's kind of like with that phone call I got, I don't know, maybe a month or so ago. That one guy on the phone, the guy was a Jesuit. And and I didn't tell him I knew he was a Jesuit, you know. And all the questions he was asking and the message, I messed up the other day and I erased his message. I still got his number, though. It's in the system. But he called and he says, well, how do you know? One of the last questions he asked, he goes, how do you know when you're dealing with a Jesuit? And I says, well, it's just discernment. You know, the Lord gives his people discernment. They know. They know things. And I was so tempted to say, well, you know, like right now, you're a Jesuit, you know. You know, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Because right when I hung up the phone, Fran was sitting in here, my wife, and she goes, who was that? I go, a Jesuit. I mean, you just knew it. It's just the discernment is there. And I wanted to be so, but the discernment was helped, of course, with the comments. Some of the things, I mean, the guy was red flagging all over the place. All sorts of comments that were just, oh, you got to be kidding me. But I played along, you know, because I used to be a player. When I say player, in the 70s, player meant, you know, a con, if you will. Oh, not a con artist. I used to shoot stick for a living, so you do the math. Or billiards, people would call it, or pool. But the Lord jumps in there a lot when we need him. And it's amazing how it's just there. It's kind of like with John 14:26. You know, because I'm really lousy when it comes to Bible verses and where they're at. I can quote books. I can quote the verses. And I can kind of like, sometimes I'll mess up on people's names and or dates, but except for in prophecy. I kind of like to stick with the dates and prophecy, but the because I know a lot of people they can give you the book, and the verse, you know. And I've never been able to do that except for on the street sometimes. Boom, John 14:26. It just comes out. You just know it. And but if you look in the scriptures, none of the apostles gave books and verses. They would always, you know, quote the book of Isaiah or the book of, you know, they wouldn't give you, well, they didn't have verse, it wasn't broken up in verses then either. So when you got a quote from an apostle in them days, you had to look through a whole book to find it. So it's a little easier today. But let's finish up. But she still might touch on this, but I don't think she's gonna, because we're getting pretty close to the end. But it says, Saul had been preparing to ensnare and capture David in the cave of Adullam, and when it was discovered that David had left this place of refuge, the king was greatly enraged. The flight of David was a mystery to Saul. He could account for it only by the belief that there had been traitors in his camp who had informed the son of Jesse of his proximity and design. He affirmed to his counselors that a conspiracy had been formed against him, and with the offer of rich gifts and positions of honor, he bribed them to reveal who among his people had befriended David. Doeg, the Edomite, turned informer. Moved by ambition and avarice, and by hatred of the priest, and of course by money, the riches, who had reproved his sins, Doeg reported David's visit to Amalek, representing the matter in such a light as to kindle Saul's anger against the man of God. The words of that mischievous tongue, set on fire of hell, stirred up the worst passions in Saul's heart. Maddened with rage, he declared that the whole family of the priest should perish. And the terrible decree was executed. Not only Amalek, but the members of his father's house, 45 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 45. 85 people. Because a score is 20. So 45 persons did wear a linen ephod were slain at the king's command by the murderous hand of Doeg. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep. This is what Saul could do under the control of Satan. when God had said the iniquity of the Amalekites was full and had commanded him to destroy them utterly, he thought himself too compassionate to execute the divine sentence, and he spared that which was devoted to destruction. But now, you might remember that back then he didn't want to kill that one king, but Samuel came up and lopped his head off. But now, without a command from God, under the guidance of Satan, he could slay the priests of the Lord and bring ruin upon the inhabitants of Nob. Such is the perversity of the human heart that has refused the guidance of God. This deed filled all Israel with horror. It was the king whom they had chosen that had committed this outrage. This is their first king, by the way, as we all know. But think about it. This is the king we chose. He killed all our priests. And he had only done, she says, and he had only done after the manner of the kings of other nations that feared not God. The ark was with them, but the priests of whom they had inquired were slain with the sword. What would come next? It's amazing how she ends that one. What would come next? So amen to that.